Open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. We are in 1 Kings chapter 4, and I've been debating on whether we should just read the whole thing and then go back and look at it. Let's not do that. The debate still rages. Let's talk a minute about the English language. The English language and our common use of it, especially my common use of it, is filled with a wonderful treasure of idioms. We all know what idioms are. Little sayings, little phrases, let me just give you the definition. An idiom is a phrase with a specific meaning that is established by the use of that phrase. But that meaning would never be deduced by just reading the words that make up that phrase. I mean, you know, when somebody talks about something being out of left field, what in the world does that mean? Some of the more common idioms would be once in a blue moon. You've heard that before? Now in the country, it'd be once in a coon's age. But it's basically the same thing. Once in a blue moon, once in a coon's age. Someone's not playing with a full deck, out in left field. And some idioms are common throughout the English language. I mean, that's the way the cookie crumbles, that's the way the ball bounces. Some of them are regional. As I said, there are country idioms that people in the city don't get. Some of them are generational. Now, if I were to say to infinity and beyond, why, even Sawyer would know what I'm talking about. But if I were to say, hi-ho, silver away, he might look at me like I'm stupid. You know? But people of a certain age, and I'm not going to say what that age is, but people of a certain age understand what that is. They know where that comes from. Now, the problem with English idioms is that they don't translate well into other languages. I've been told by a native Spanish speaker that in Spanish, the ball doesn't bounce, the cookie doesn't crumble. You know, so don't bother trying to explain that. Now, having said that, other languages do have their own idioms, and they are just as confusing to us as ours would be to them. I read one last night. It says, stop ironing my head. That is a Turkish idiom. It's a Turkish phrase for quit annoying me. I don't want to walk around in hot porridge. And that's the way the Czechs say, don't beat around the bush. All right, so they have their idioms. We explain their idioms with our idioms, okay? Here's one that Charlotte's going to love. I have other cats to whip. And that's the French way of saying, I have other fish to fry. Okay? I got other things to do. Yeah, I've noticed that a lot of idioms contain cats. And I think that's why people, yeah. Curiosity, kill the cat, let the cat out of the bag. People like cats. But the point is, even when translated, foreign idioms are often just as confusing in English as they are if they're spoken in the original language. Doesn't matter what they're saying, I don't understand it. But the reason I bring this up is because here in chapter 4... there are some things there that might seem confusing. Things that we might miss. And that's because of what it contains. If you have read ahead, you may have wondered what possibly can be gleaned from such a random hodgepodge of information. We have a list of Solomon's cabinet officials. We have a list of district officers. We have a brief description of the happiness index of the population of that day. We even have a one-day grocery list for the dietary requirements of the royal court, along with reports for barley for horses and comments about hyssop bushes growing out of the wall. Taken by itself, it really does look like sort of a mess. But because we know this is God's word, we know it's not a mess. We just have a messy understanding of what's going on here. Chapter 4 is not an unconnected basket of literary fragments thrown together and shaken up. On the contrary, the overall theme, if you recall, the overall theme of chapter 3 was what? It was wisdom. God's wisdom. Specifically, God's wisdom that He gave to Solomon. Divine wisdom. And this wisdom theme is going to show up again at the end of chapter 4. So this allows us to assume that both chapters stand together under the thematic banner of divine wisdom. And the last few verses of chapter 4 are intended to wrap up all the previous verses before it, under that one theme of wisdom. So all of this is associated with wisdom. The confusion stems from the fact that what the author uses, he uses some terminology, some idioms, so to speak, that have great meaning to him, but they're kind of lost on us. They're difficult to pick up on by those who are unfamiliar with Israelite history, or more specifically, if you're unfamiliar with Israelite literature. Now, what is Israelite literature? Well, it's the Old Testament. So if you know your Old Testament, you kind of get what he's saying. If you don't, well, we're going to have to explain it. And we're going to point these things out as we make our way through the chapter. The intention of this chapter, though, is to show us what it looks like when divine wisdom reigns in God's kingdom. Now, we stated before that Israel is God's kingdom, but He has chosen Solomon to be over that. And so we're going to look at divine wisdom reigning in Solomon's kingdom. Let's read the first 19 verses. And bear with me. He's got some hard names in here. So, King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest; Eliarep and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes; Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder; Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, we met him already, he's over the army; Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, we've met both of them already; Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers; Zebud, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend, he would be a counselor, a close confidant; Ahishar, over the household; Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. And these are their names: Ben-Hur in the mountains of Ephraim, Ben-Dekir in Makaz, Shealbim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon-Beth-Hanan. Those are the locations that he was over. Ben-Hesed in Aruboth. To him belongs Sokol and the land of Hefer. Ben Abinadab, in all the regions of Dor, he had Tapheth, this daughter of Solomon, as wife. Doesn't hurt to have the king as a father-in-law. Baana, the son of Elihud, and Taanach, Megiddo, and all Beth Shean, which is beside Zaratan, below Jezreel. You know where all that is. From Beth Shean to Abel Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokneam. Oh, that settles it. That explains it. Now I know exactly what he's talking about. Ben Geber in Ramoth Gilead, to him belong the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, and Gilead. To him also belong the region of Argob and Bashan, 60 large cities with walls and bronze gate bars. Ahinadab, the son of Ido, in Mahanaim. Ahimeaz in Naphtali, he also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as a wife. Baana, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Aloth. Jehoshaphat, again, must have been a popular name, the son of Parua, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. He was the only governor who was in the land. Okay. Now that my mouth has had a workout. This section, clearly, contains two lists. The first list is those of the the cabinet positions and what we would consider to be Solomon's State Department. We see that in the first six verses. And then the second list is the district officers and the locations of their respective jurisdictions. Now, the primary purpose of those on the second list seems to be for providing food to the king's table for 1 month out of the year. Everybody gets to take a turn. These men were responsible to make sure that their particular districts, the area that they were over, could adequately stock the pantry of the royal court. And we'll find out what that entails later. It's quite the grocery list. And while all this is well and good, it's all good, wonderful information, the question still remains for us, what's the point? Why do I need to know this? What does it matter to me as a modern believer that Zabad was the king's friend or his advisor, or that Geber was over in Gilead scrounging up groceries for Solomon's supper? Why the list? Why did they share that? Why did he go to the trouble to add that in a book that he's limited with, you know, space for information? Well, let me assure you, the author goes through the tedium of writing out these lists because they are yet another evidence of the wisdom that God had given to Solomon. Just as we saw in chapter 3, the story of the mothers who were arguing over the baby, that was evidence of Solomon's wisdom. This chapter continues to provide further evidence of Solomon's wisdom. And as we can see, his wisdom wasn't just limited to rendering excellent moral judgments, but his wisdom actually extended to every area of his kingdom. And what this passage is teaching us, first and foremost, is that when divine wisdom reigns in God's kingdom, it brings order. It brings order. And that's what we see right here. Even though Solomon had great wisdom and he had all authority in the land, he knew that he couldn't handle the affairs of the kingdom by himself. Yeah, he was smart, but he couldn't do everything. And as a wise leader, Solomon was able to see the great needs of his kingdom, and then he was able to go out and choose capable associates to meet those needs. And of course, it was his responsibility to simply allow them to use their own God-given gifts to serve both the Lord and the people. And Solomon's government, as is listed here, was structured much like that of modern nations today. He had officials serving as ministers or secretaries over specific areas of a responsibility. But our text reveals three particular characteristics of Solomon's leadership. First, what we see is Solomon's leadership was organized. Organized. It's not a term that too many people gravitate towards. Solomon knew that God was a God of design. He was a God of organization. We see that in the very first chapter of Genesis. You know? The Genesis 1 says the earth was without form and void. It was chaos. And God stepped in and brought order to that chaos. Solomon knew that things simply operate better, and they operate more efficiently when they are organized. And we have hopefully lived long enough to understand that that is true. But what's true for Solomon's government is true for all of life. A mechanic with a messy toolbox isn't going to get a lot of work done. They spend more time looking for stuff than they do fixing stuff. The same applies for an office worker with a messy desktop, whether it's the literal desktop or the digital desktop. You know, if your desktop's messy, biblical wisdom will not tell you how to organize your tool. It will not tell you how to organize your life. But it does teach you that these things need to be organized because it's an efficient and orderly structure that keeps chaos and waste from running your life. We look at God and His characteristics. Everything that follows is organized. It's orderly. Chaos is more of a characteristic of the other side of the coin. You know, Satan brings chaos. We don't want that. We don't need that. it adds to a lot of waste. Now, it's just human nature to want to fly by the seat of your pants in every situation. Oh, we'll figure it out as we go. You know, I hate to say it, but that's the way I live my life. Yeah, we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. That's not always good. Most of us, and me included, deplore the fact that we have to give so much of our attention to administrative matters, organizational matters. It's just such a bother, right? And I will admit, at the same time, it's quite possible to be so tightly structured in your life that you squeeze all the joy out of it, you know? I don't like that either. But here's the thing. If you've ever spent any amount of time in a household or a workplace that has lacked clear lines of authority, then you know the value and the benefit of a well-structured organization. You know, when you have people running around saying, I want to do what I want to do, and I want to do... how about we all do what the boss says to do? That'll work. Let's do that first. Or... when kids don't know who's in charge, well then, nobody's in charge. And places go into plot. I've even heard people say that they don't believe in organized religion. What, do you prefer disorganized religion? I mean, I've been to disorganized church services and boy, they aren't pretty. They aren't pretty. I've literally heard people say that they are opposed to a structured worship service because it limits the work of the Holy Spirit. Really? Yeah, I think the Holy Spirit can work inside a structure just as well as it can work inside of chaos. As a matter of fact, I think he prefers structure over chaos. Again, chaos is a reflection of... And there's a... can the Holy Spirit work in a mass of nonsense? Yeah, he can. But so can Satan. So can the flesh. And typically that's what happens. But we're not here to talk about that. We're here to talk about organization. Solomon's leadership, one of the characteristics is that it was organized. At the same time, his leadership was also creative. Solomon's choice of 12 district leaders, it follows with the general structure of Israel, because anything Israel did came in 12s, you know. 12 tribes. You know, they like to hang with that line. But these districts, if you'll notice, they're not strictly set along traditional tribal lines. They didn't have one individual over Benjamin, one individual over Simeon. No, these were regions. Solomon decided, hey, let's do something different. Now, we don't know if this was a political move, sort of like ancient Israelite gerrymandering that takes place. Anybody know what gerrymandering is? It takes place in Congress. Every time people get elected, they say, well, I want to restructure my district so that I'll get reelected next time. You know, you never know what district you're in because the lines always change because the politicians set it up to make it easier for them to get reelected. Maybe Solomon was doing the same thing to try to downplay the long-held tribal distinctions in the nation. Or it could simply be that Solomon picked these district divisions based on what he thought these regions could produce. What they could best do to meet the requirements of the royal table. Either way, Solomon was able to recognize that the old way of doing things wasn't necessarily the best way to do things now. So he was willing to try something new. And sometimes, especially in church, people get a little offended when things change. Because they have their traditions. We have our... we've only been around, 16, 17 years? We have our traditions. And traditions, especially religious traditions... Let me clue you in on them. Traditions are neither good nor bad. They are just traditions. They're not sacrosanct. They're not indispensable. They're just the way it's always been done. No more, no less. We do it because, that's the way we do it. religious traditions follow along the same line. Someone found a good way to do ministry and it was successful, so guess what? Other people just repeated it. The problem is that too many people accept the tradition as being gospel and they never look beyond. They never look behind it. They cling to it with all their might, and some even choose to die on that hill. This is the way we're going to do it no matter what. Yeah, what does the Bible say? Where do you get that out of God's Word? But you see, religious traditions aren't meant to be used as parking lots. They're meant to be used as launching pads, to go forward, to move on. The purpose of many religious traditions is simply to learn from them, to build on them, and then to improve on them so that you're improving your service to the Lord by them. Biblical wisdom, divine wisdom, is always open to finding new ways of spreading the gospel. You see, the methods can change. In fact, as we keep going forward, the methods almost always have to change. But the message will never change. The message stays the same. Anything less than the gospel is not the gospel. Anything different from the gospel is not the gospel. So the gospel must stay the same, but the way that we present it to other people, well, that can change. Solomon's leadership was organized, it was creative, and most importantly, it was not oppressive. We're going to see in the next section that Solomon's table required a good bit of food on a daily basis. But if you spread that over 12 different districts, well, it didn't seem to be that bad. None of these 12 governors would feel overwhelmed by the responsibility of raising and collecting so much food because they had 11 months to prepare for it. They only had to do it 1 month out of the year. You know the old saying, many hands make light the work. Well, that's true. It's an old saying because it's true. And it applies as much in ministry as it does anywhere else in life. This church, as small as we are, this church, or any church for that matter, wouldn't exist. It wouldn't continue to exist if it wasn't for the faithful support of everyone that is here. Because we all put forth effort to keeping this going. We all have our roles to play. And through our collective faithfulness to God's call, through our collective faithfulness to God's Word, to God's people, to each other, we will continue to carry God's love to the world. So yes, organization may seem to be tedious. It may seem to be bothersome, but what's the option? What's the alternative? Well, the alternative is disorganization. Let me tell you, disorganization has lost major battles. Disorganization has ruined huge businesses. Disorganization has destroyed countries. But the organization of Solomon's kingdom that we see in this passage is simply a direct reflection of what divine wisdom brings into our life. And let's move on. Verse 20. Now Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision, get this, for one day was 30 cores of fine flour. That's 30 55-gallon drums of fine flour. 60 cores of meal. 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelle, roebucks, and fatted fowl. That's one hungry king. For he had dominion over the region on this side of the river from Tifsa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls for horses, stalls of horses for his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. Wow, now that's a lot of information. But this is where our discussion of idioms comes into play. Because the author is actually pitching something to us, something that is important, and for the most part, we're just not catching it. Now, he is saying it as plainly and as succinctly as he can. And the English translation is correct. But the problem is we're just not as familiar with ancient Israelite terms, the terms specifically that he's using here in the text. In fact, there are two things going on in the text that kind of block our view of the author's original intention. Now, I've mentioned this before, that it's hard to gauge someone's attitude through an email. Even less so through a text message. Even though you can apply all the emojis you want. Sometimes I wonder, why did they pick that emoji? What is going on here? The first thing we need to realize is that it's possible for the Bible to report something clearly, but if we fail to catch the author's intention, if we fail to catch his tone, then we miss his point and we misinterpret the text altogether. And that's why it's important for us to look for the tone of the text, to discover the mood of the writer. And in this section, we have to latch on to the attitude of the author in order to understand what he's saying. And so there's attitude, there's tone, there's mood. These are intangibles that are usually difficult to determine in written communication, but they shouldn't be too hard to identify in this particular passage. I mean, it would be hard to miss the unbridled joy of Israel that is described in verse 20. Look what he says, "Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing." Now, that's a party I could get involved with right there. I mean, that sounds like they're having a good time. To me, it sounds like Thanksgiving dinner, Christmas dinner, and Easter dinner all rolled up with a 4th of July block party thrown into the mix as well. Here we see the nation of Israel for the first time simply enjoying life. And there's not just joy. We see joy in verse 20, but in verse 25, there's security. There is contentment. It says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." Now, when you read that phrase, "from Dan to Beersheba," Dan was at the very north part of the country. Beersheba was the last town to the south. So when you see that phrase, "Dan to Beersheba," that means all of Israel, from L.A. to New York, all right? All of the entire country was enjoying safety. They were enjoying security. They were enjoying this contentment. You can sense the writer's exuberance over the scope of Solomon's kingdom when he states that it existed, or the scope of his reign went from the river Euphrates, which we know that's up in Iraq, all the way down to the border of Egypt. And not only did they possess that land, but they had peace on every side as they possessed that land. So after all the wars that Israel had fought, from the time of the judges, through the reign of Saul, and through the reign of David, they are now finally able to sit back and catch their breath a while and simply enjoy the peace and quiet. Israel is experiencing the principle that when divine wisdom reigns, guess what? It brings joy. And the author seems to be excited even about the amount of food it took to feed Solomon's court. He said, "Look at this. Look at this. Can you imagine?" Now, we're looking at that, and we're like, I can't imagine. You can't just go to Walmart and pick that up. That's a lot of food, but we need to remember that Solomon wasn't just feeding himself and his family. He was feeding a lot of the whole entire court. And all of those that had been granted a place at the king's table, we talked about that previously. Now the estimates range from 4,000 to 5,000 people, all the way up to 36,000 people that Solomon was responsible for feeding. So, yeah. And we look at this and say, how in the world can they come up with this? Well, they didn't have to just come up with it once. They had to come up with it at least 30 times in a month. But scholars have determined that it would only take maybe 400 acres to grow that much wheat for the flour, which is not outrageous, especially in a country that's not that big. But it's possible. It's highly possible. But here's the thing. It's not enough to just say that a wise ruler makes for a joyful people. Yeah, that stands to reason. That would be true even in a human situation. We, as God's people, looking at God's Word, we need to dig a little bit deeper beneath the author's joy to discover its true foundation. And the true foundation of this joy, what the author is explaining to us, the reason that Israel was joyful is because they were witnessing the fulfillment of Yahweh's promises in their lifetime. The writer actually alludes to three different components of God's ancient promises to Israel in this section that we just read. The first component had to do with the people of Israel. We see that in verse 20. It says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude. Now, where does he get that from? Why did he choose that terminology? It is an idiom that comes from a promise of God in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. Now, if we were to go ask the U.S. Congress, how many people are in the United States? And they would say, well, they're as numerous as the sand by the sea. Well, that don't tell me anything. That's kind of an inexact census figure, I say. And if the Census Department was to deliver that to the Congress, well, they would have a fit. You know, we want specifics. But this is not just a census figure. This is also covenant code. This is a code word out of God's covenant with Abraham, the promise that God gave Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. Let me read that. And God tells Abraham, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. Now this is also referred to commonly by scholars, Bible scholars, theologians. This is also called the seed aspect of God's promise. And what brings the author joy is he's beginning to see that fulfilled right here in Solomon's kingdom. Now the second component that brings joy involves the place of Israel. What is the carbon footprint of the nation of Israel at this time? We should say probably the geographical footprint. Verse 21 says, so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. What river? The river Euphrates. Jump up to verse 24, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. The author's double assertion here concerning the size and the scope of Solomon's kingdom is a direct reference to the land aspect of God's promise to Abraham. And we pick that up in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Let me read that to you. In Genesis 15, verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." And then he lists the people groups that were included in that. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Lots and lots of ites. Stalactites. This is the land aspect of God's covenant with Abraham. Now, it's mentioned there in Genesis 15, but it's also reasserted under the covenant that God made with Moses on Mount Sinai. You can read about it in Exodus 23:31, Deuteronomy 11:24. Reiterated again in Joshua chapter 1, verse 4, when God tells them to go into and possess the land, He wanted them to possess all of the land. Now, to us, this all seems like so much ancient geography. But to the Israelites, to those who had been raised on the Pentateuch, to those who cut their teeth on Yahweh's promises, this is much more than geography. So much more than geography. The author here is describing yet another promise that was fulfilled by God under Solomon's reign. So we have the component of the people, we have the component of the place, and then the third component is that of peace. Again, we read in verse 24, the end of verse 24, that he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Now, oddly enough, Solomon wasn't a warrior king. Solomon wasn't a general. He didn't lead armies. All of this territory was really conquered by his father David. But it was conquered by conflict. Now, you could say that it was through David's efforts, David's struggles, that this peace was achieved. And that would be true. But it wasn't until divine wisdom reigned under Solomon that this peace was finally enjoyed. When David was around, the nation of Israel was constantly at war. Constantly. Now that has ended. But this isn't just the cessation of hostilities with the surrounding nations. The people of Israel have now come to the realization of the security and the stability that God had designed for them under His covenant with David. And that covenant is given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. This is known as the Davidic covenant. God promised David in verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house." So that last part there was a second component of the Davidic covenant. But what we're focusing on is the peace that was promised, that was designed for Israel by God and promised to them, to David. And so what we're looking at in Israel under Solomon, it's like the 1950s in America. Except no Korean conflict. You know, the 50s was all, yeah, everybody was having fun. Yeah, some people had to go fight. But this is like the 50s. I mean, they had sock hops going on. They'd drive up to the drive-in theater under Solomon's regime. I'm sure they did. They were on roller skates bringing milkshakes to the car. All of that was taking place without war. And so what the author is telling us here is that under Solomon's regime, Yahweh has now heaped up fulfillment after fulfillment of His promises to the nation of Israel. And it's that realization, it's that understanding that brought them joy. This is what explains the joy that oozes out of this text. Because joy will grip God's people whenever they see how firm His word truly is. Now, don't get me wrong. We trust God's Word simply because it's God's Word. That is a faith that cannot be removed from our hearts. But how much stronger is our faith when we see God actually fulfilling His Word in our lives, through our lives, in the lives of other people? My goodness, that's what the benefit of testimony is. We hear what God's doing in other places. That's why we go to that website and see what God did for those missionaries. My goodness. It's amazing. Yeah, but we serve the same God. And the amazing God that worked in their life is the same amazing God that works in our life. And when we see His Word coming to pass, when we are reassured through our experiences of what God has already assured us, my goodness, how could we not be joyful? This passage is literally ecstatic over the faithfulness of Yahweh to His people. And this reality should stir our joy as well, because what occurs under Solomon is just an initial fulfillment. It's just kind of like a down payment. It's just a taste of what God is about to do. It's just a sample of God's faithfulness. And we understand that if God is faithful in that instance, that He will be faithful in all of His other yet-to-be-fulfilled promises. All the promises that we read and studied in the book of Philippians. All the promises that are there in Ephesians, in Corinthians, in the New Testament. God is fulfilling them. All the promises in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. All the promises in the book of Revelations. Those will come to pass. We can take it to the bank. Everything God has promised us will take place. We can see it happening in our lives, and we know that the ultimate fulfillment of His Word is not far off. And this should not cause us to fear. It should actually cause us to rejoice in anticipation. And it should also cause us to resolve to be faithful in our service until our services are no longer necessary. We're kind of working ourselves out of a job. At least that's the goal. To serve the Lord until our services are no longer needed. And when that takes place, well, then we're going home. And Jesus is coming back. And so, God's promise, He's fulfilling His promises for Israel. We know that He will fulfill His promises for us. When divine wisdom reigns, not only does it bring order, but it brings joy. And there's one other thing that it brings as well. Let's look in verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. This final section teaches us that when divine wisdom reigns, it brings excellence. It brings excellence into our lives. Now the author continues this theme of wisdom here. He uses the noun for wisdom 6 times, the verb form once. He uses at least 2 synonyms for wisdom. But this could hardly be called king worship, because at the same time the author is praising Solomon's wisdom, he also takes the time to insist that Solomon's wisdom is only excellent because of its source. See that in verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom. God gave. That's the source of His wisdom. God is the one who is providing the wisdom. God is the one who is equipping and empowering Solomon to reign in wisdom. And when this realization is held on to, when you understand that it comes from God, that is what keeps wisdom from deteriorating into pride. Solomon can't afford to go around and say, "Look how smart I am." Because he knows he's not that smart. He confessed that in chapter 3. "I'm not smart enough to reign over your people." God said, "I will give you wisdom." There is no secret here to Solomon's wisdom. God gave it. Grace. The grace of God explains Solomon's wisdom. Now, having established the necessary foundation for Solomon's wisdom, the writer goes on to insist that his wisdom was also excellent in the fact that it was superior to all other wisdom. Verse 30 and 31. "It excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East," that would be Mesopotamia, "and all the wisdom of Egypt." I guess those were the two powerhouses of wisdom and philosophy in that day. Solomon had them beat. Solomon was even wiser than all the celebrity eggheads that were believed to have a monopoly on wisdom at that time. I don't recognize any of these names. Their fame did not outlive them, I guess. Solomon's sure did. In the glory years of his reign, Solomon used the great wisdom that God had given him. And because he used the wisdom properly, he became a prominent and famous man, even among the prominent and famous royalty of his day. People would travel to go visit Solomon, to hear his wisdom, to see the evidence of his wisdom. And we'll read about that when the Queen of Sheba shows up. But you got to know that she wasn't the only one. And finally, the author reveals that Solomon's wisdom is excellent even in the scope of his wisdom. 3,000 Proverbs. Now, we don't know what happened to all of them because we only got about 600 in the book of Proverbs. 1,005 Songs. Besides that, there was the study and the understanding of nature. The sheer extent of Solomon's wisdom and the range of his interest is even more impressive than his proverbs and his songs. Solomon appreciates the stately cedar of Lebanon, but he also takes the time to notice the trivial hyssop bush that sprouts out of the wall. His interest in nature, his interest in God's creation, it covers what lives in the barn, what swims in the lake, what glides through the sky, and what scurries across the kitchen floor. He's interested in all of that. He wants to discover how it works. Wisdom is incurably and rightly curious, and it ranges over the entire dominion of God's creation, joyfully investigating and describing all of God's work. Nothing is hidden from the interest of divine wisdom. And since God has left the fingerprints of His wisdom everywhere around us, and since there is no place in this universe where God does not provide us the raw materials for godly thinking, we, as His children, should also be gripped by a desire, a curiosity, to consider His creative works, both the majestic and the mundane. And because of this, it's no surprise that many of the most famous and most important scientific discoveries have been made by Christians who were simply interested in discovering God's design in His own creation. Sir Isaac Newton was a Christian. Sir Francis Bacon, Galileo, Carl Gauss, Michael Faraday, William Thomson, Lord Kelvin, probably, what does that mean? How about George Washington Carver? My goodness, if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't have peanut butter. That guy needs to have a statue somewhere. And without peanut butter, there would be no Reese's Cups. Samuel Morse. All of these Christian men and so many other Christian men and women of science were simply following God's command to Adam to go forth and have dominion over His creation. Now that phrase, that command to have dominion, was not so that man would control nature or deplete nature or eventually destroy God's creation. Nor was it supposed to be used to consume it upon man's lust. This was simply a command for stewardship over creation. And here's the thing, before you can properly care for something, you got to learn what it is. You got to learn how it operates, or else you're going to do more damage than you do good. The job of wisdom is to joyfully investigate and describe all of God's Word. But this doesn't just mean science. This also means theology. And while we as individuals may excel in many different types of studies, some of us excel in mechanics, some of us excel in IT, some of us excel in not too much, but it doesn't matter what where our interests lie. No, some of us do. I mean, even those that go out and fish and hunt, they're interested in God's nature. I mean, you got to figure out how them fish get where they get, where they're going when they leave, because you want to be there when they happen to pass by. That's the whole point. Here's the thing: no matter what we pursue in life, if we as believers fail to come to know our God better, then we have truly missed the blessing of wisdom. And we will have eventually followed Solomon's sad example. You see, for all of his wisdom, Solomon failed to use that wisdom to draw closer to God. So that in his later years, he began to trust in and he began to follow his own wisdom. And in doing so, he lost sight of the gracious God who had given him wisdom in the first place, those many years before. We don't want to do that. Let's stand. We don't want to follow that sad example. So if you are a Christian, and I believe we all are, if you are a believer, you need to ask yourself, do I know God as I should? Do I know God as He has revealed Himself to me in His Word? And I can honestly say for everyone in here, including myself, the answer to that question is no, I don't. Not really. Not as much as I'd like to. Not as much as what's in there. And if no is the accurate answer to the question, then what is our solution to remedy that? The only real solution is to familiarize yourself with God by becoming more familiar with His Word. Because He has given us everything there is for us to know about Him in the pages of this book. You heard me say it time and time again. The Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know, but it does tell us everything we need to know. Amen. Amen? We might not always grasp the meaning of every passage, but we should know that every passage has meaning. And they are given so that we may know Him better. And through that better knowledge of God, we now become compelled to draw closer to Him. Because it's His grace that sustains us. It's His faithfulness that encourages us. And ultimately, it's His love for us that draws us closer into His presence. And that's what we as His people should be pursuing every day of our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne with thanksgiving. And Lord, as we look in the pages of this chapter, in the passages, in the different sections, and we see how Your wisdom has been brought to bear in the nation of Israel, recognizing that if we allow Your wisdom to reign in our hearts, to reign over our lives, that we will experience these same things. Lord, your wisdom brings order. How we so need order in our lives. And that order may simply be as easy as just taking a few minutes out of our day to read your word, to bow a knee, and to offer our prayers to you in our own quiet time. Lord, that order may be as drastic as rearranging our schedules so that we can meet with you and your people at specific times during the week. Lord, your wisdom also brings joy. And despite what's going on in this world, Lord, divine wisdom tells us that you are in control. That you're in control of our life. That you're in control of the life of this church. That you're in control of the entire world situation. And even though it may look scary to us, knowing that you're in control, knowing that your word will be fulfilled, your promises to us will be kept, Lord, we can have joy despite the darkness. We can have joy despite the difficulties. Because after all the wars that we fought with you, we are now at peace with you. And your peace reigns in our hearts. And we can live in the comfort of that peace. Lord, your wisdom also brings excellence. Help us as your people to strive to know you better. That is the ultimate study. That is the ultimate knowledge, Lord. We'll never know you perfectly, but we will come to know you as you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, help us to never put that on the back burner. Help us to allow that to be the focus of our lives. Even as we are busy living out our responsibilities to you and to all those that you have given us responsible for. Lord, help us to be responsible to you first and foremost. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that you give us to teach us your word, to reveal your word to us. And in doing so, you reveal yourself to us. Lord, with this knowledge, help us to draw closer to you. And help us, Lord, to live in such a way that we draw others to you as well. Strengthen our testimonies. Strengthen our witnesses. And give us opportunity to share your word. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.